I'm going to read the text that we'll be looking at, and then we'll pray, and then we'll be talking through it together. Remember again with me that John 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord. In a couple of hours, they will be arresting him and taking him away, and so he's talking about what is most precious to him at this time. He prays that the Father would keep us. He prays that the Father would sanctify us. He prays that the Father would glorify himself. I'll start with verse 14. He says to his father, his dear one, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. Let us pray. O Holy Father, as Jesus addressed you in this last night before his crucifixion, we come and we sit or we stand, we are in your very presence today. We know that you dwell in all of creation and beyond, and we also know that in a special way you are with your people, that you walk in their midst and you observe. You talk about you. You find joy as you are worshipped and as we rejoice in you. And I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, dear Father, for our younger ones as we reflect on a topic that they will have to face and work through the rest of their lives. Some of us are already settled. We know what we believe. We know where we stand. Yet a new generation is arising. And Father, I believe with all my heart that they need to understand what we will say today, what I pray will come from your scriptures. So please bless us in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I pray that you would work. And again, I pray with Spurgeon that the Holy Spirit would be powerful in our midst even today. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Perhaps you have heard of the analogy, the story that Plato wrote in his poem or in his writings called The Republic. And he tells a story to illustrate what true knowledge is or what we can know about the universe, because he was arguing with philosophers over what's true. We read in our text, thy word is truth. And so, even before I tell you the analogy, the sermon is about truth today. Here's how he puts the story. He says, imagine that humans are living underground in a cave. They are in a cave where light does not reach. As they look up the cave, they can see that there is an opening and they can tell that light comes through the cave. They have never seen daylight, the truth, to know exactly what it is. On the other side of them in the cave, there is a fire lit. And this fire glows and its embers reflect onto them. And they can look across on the other side of them and see shadows on the wall. The shadows are the only thing they've ever seen of themselves or others. If they wanted to, they could not walk out of the cave to the light because they are chained. And he describes what it would be like for them to seek to know what the light really is. If they could walk out in the light, it would take them a long time to, in that freedom, understand what reality is. Because they are only seeing shadows on the wall of reality. That is the world into which Christ came when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That is the world into which Christ came when he said to Pilate, or Pilate said unto him, Are you the king? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am the king, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And here's what Pilate says in good stead with Plato. What is truth? I want to suggest to you that most of the people, other than those with a Jewish Hebrew background, had no concept of what truth is. And perhaps you are here this morning, and maybe you don't necessarily know what truth is either. Jesus said it this way to the Father. He said, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Some of the most profound few words in all of the Scripture. And it would do us well to stop and really reflect on those for just a second. What kind of truth did people know back in the time of Christ and before that? Well, I want to suggest to you that they did not have a sense of absolute truth like perhaps your mommy and your daddy taught you, that this is right and this is wrong. Thankfully, we have grown up in a Western society that is based on what? Judeo-Christian values. Do right because it's right, because there is a God, because of all of the responsibility that we have. Most peoples in the world have not known that. You would bribe the God, like we read about in Isaiah chapter 40, make an idol out of gold and then, you know, arrange it, deck it out with silver. And if you couldn't afford a gold and silver one, then make a wooden one and bribe it with as much as you could so that it would give you what you wanted. It wasn't a matter with any of the gods of being good. Why would an idol care if you were good? Absolutely no reason. There would be no reason not to cheat, no reason not to steal, no reason not to do anything wrong, because what is that idol going to do? Come and judge you for, you know, immorality or something? Of course, the gods had no sense of morality. And in the Greek culture, the one where Plato was writing, they had their whole pantheon of gods. They were no better than we are. In fact, they were just like we were, or like the Romans were, or the Greeks were. And they had no sense of right and wrong. And I believe, and I think you'll understand this, that that is exactly where we're headed. We are abandoning, as a society, as a Western civilization, our belief in rights and wrongs, and we are going back into a world of whatever works, whatever is appropriate, whatever seems to fit together, whatever truth is good for you, that's truth. And so sometimes we tend to think, well, I can no longer preach the gospel to these people. They use a term for them, they call them postmoderns. There is no truth, everything is kind of relative, you know, if it works, it's good. How do I preach the gospel to them? To those kind of people, individuals, who don't have our frame of reference between right and wrong. And I would remind you that the world into which Christ came was a world without moral values, without right and wrong. I was reading in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and here's what they said about this worldview that you believe in, this Augustinian Christian worldview. He said, only recently are we beginning to break free of that worldview. Did you realize that you are bound by a worldview that tells you that there's a right and a wrong? And we ought to break off our shackles and enjoy the freedom of whatever we would desire to do. And then we will know what true freedom is indeed. It reminds me a lot of Psalm chapter 2 where he says, let us break their bands asunder. Where humanity is always trying to tell God, stop telling me what to do. I want to live any way I want to. It's into that world that Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Think of that. Plato talked about people who were chained in a cave, wanting to be free to see the light. And Jesus comes along, and what does he say? I'm the light of the world, and the one who knows me shall be free. Let me read you the whole
whole verse here.
And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. With that thought, it brings me to this idea. How do I even know what truth is? And how have people sought for the truth? I'm going to give you just very briefly some basic theories of what right and wrong is. And I want you, as I'm listing down through these in just a couple of sentences, each one, to try and think what your teachers believe, or what your parents believe, or what your neighbors believe based on these theories. Here's one way that unbelieving men say that we can know truth. They say, you can know truth by the correspondence theory. Truth is only this. It's only as real as reality is. For those who believe in this theory, facts are true and nothing else. Could it be true that only facts are true? I don't think so. Followers were Socrates and Plato, and believe it or not, Aristotle. The coherence theory is the second one. And here's what they would say, that truth is the knowledge of what fits logically together. So in other words, you just look, you use your mind, you use your brain. After all, God gave you a brain, and what seems true is true. And this is the one that kind of reminds me of how we decide end-of-life issues today. We watch doctor programs on TV, and it just makes sense. This is the way to do it. You know, more people get most of their moral value from TV, perhaps, than anything else. Another one is the constructivist theory, and truth is constructed by social process. You'll be glad to hear this one. There are no transcendental realities. There is only a socially constructed reality. And a guy by the name of Hegel and one of his followers, Karl Marx, believed that you could construct truth. And 18 million people died or more while he was trying to construct truth. Fourth one out of seven, the consensus theory. Whatever is agreed upon or is commonly accepted is truth. The problem is, if we had a Baptist church, we could never figure out what's true because we can never agree on anything. It's one of the things they say about us. I don't really think it's true. How about the pragmatic theory? This is an interesting one. Truth is verified and it is confirmed by the results of putting one's theory into practice. Here's what's true. What works the best? If it works, it must be true. And the followers of this were John Dewey of the educational fame and William James. And then the last one is the minimalists, who just basically say there's no such thing as truth. And that's the kind of world in which we live, where people do not know what is truth, and they are no better today than they were at the time of Christ in trying to understand, how shall I live my life? How shall I be set free from the shadows of this life that I'm seeking to live? How do I find purpose? You know, I think it's really fascinating that in our culture, people are looking for purpose. And the reason that people are looking for purpose is because they've lost sense of what truth is. And so a guy comes along and he writes a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it's a multi-million-dollar seller because we, even as believers, don't necessarily know what our purposes are. So how do we know what is really true? Well, I'm going to go give you, from a Christian perspective, here are the five or six ways in which we could know truth. Either subjectively, truth is what you think truth is, or what you feel it is, I guess I should say. Or rationally, truth is what we come to through the thinking process, through knowledge. Empiricism, truth is what we experience. Or pragmatism, truth is whatever works, or the one that I want you to follow. And please catch this one. This is the last one and the most important one. Authoritarianism. We would say simply faith. Here's how I know what truth is. I am dependent upon someone to tell me what is true. The reason I like that one more than subjectivism or rationalism or empiricism or pragmatism is simply this. Have you ever been driving down the road and got lost? Yes. Have you ever been driving west and thinking that you're going east? Yes. Have you ever missed an appointment? Have you ever missed a birthday? All of those things are true. Have you ever misunderstood a person? If that is the case in my life, that I will make mistakes and you will make mistakes, why would I want to be dependent upon me to decide what truth is? I'm pretty dumb. I do not have the ability to know what truth is. And so I look for someone who will tell me what is truth. And what we find about Christ is that Christ comes and He continually and often says, I'm not speaking on my own initiative. I'm not saying things that I have made up. I am only saying what He told me. And so all of a sudden I find out that my understanding and your understanding of truth must be, can someone tell me what God, the eternal and almighty God, thinks is truth? Let me give it to you this way. There was a debate between an atheist and Michael Newdow and a Christian whose name was Cliff Nuchtel, and they were debating back and forth about the existence of God. And Michael says to Cliff, the Christian, all right, I want you to prove that there is a God to me. And in 30 seconds, I want everyone in the audience who is a Christian to pray that God will show up right here. And so he waits, and he's watching his watch go by. And at the end of 30 seconds, he speaks with a lot of glee. You all prayed for God to come, and God didn't come. And so therefore, that proves that God doesn't exist, and that God doesn't answer prayer, and that God is removed from your life. Now, this man didn't answer this objection, but he could have. When Ingersoll said that, his debater said, and you think you could exhaust the patience of God in 30 seconds? Of course, that's a great answer. What the Christian man said to him is something a little bit different. Okay, you want proof of God. What proof would you accept? What would be a good enough proof for me to bring to you to show you that there is a God? And he said, the only proof I will accept is if I see Him. In other words, they went on to say, okay, if like the story goes about the man who dropped a piece of chalk. It's supposed to be a true story. I'm going to drop a piece of chalk on the last day of school, and I want all of you Christians to pray that it won't break. And the story goes on in the university. He dropped a piece of chalk, and a wind blew through that day, and the piece of chalk hit his pant leg and rolled on the floor. I've heard it also as a glass jar, too. And the man said, well, it wasn't God, it was wind. You know, it was a fluke, but it wasn't God. And so he said, the only evidence I would believe, I would accept to know that this is God, is I would have to see Him. He says, okay, let's say that instead of this being proof for God, let's say the argument is over a murderer. Okay. What kind of evidence do you have to know that a certain person committed a murder? Would it be enough if you heard a bang and you saw the door open and you saw the guy running out of the house and you went inside and the other person was dead? That's circumstantial. Would it be enough evidence for you if after you ran this guy down and caught him and waited for the police that you took a DNA sample and he had his fingerprints on the individual? Would that be enough evidence? Would it be enough evidence if his gun was the gun that shot him? And of course, the man would have to say, no, with reasonable evidence, a reasonable man would accept that this person killed that person. And he said, now, I can give you all kinds of reasonable evidence for God. Reasonable evidence in creation, in the design of the world, in the stars, and in people, and in love. And the list could go on and on and on of all of the ways that I could give you evidence for the existence of God. But unless you see Him, you won't believe. Now, think of what that tells us about what people who don't believe in God are doing with the truth. They're not reasonable. They are not objective attorneys or judges, if you will, trying to figure out, did he do it or didn't he do it? They have a vested interest in that murderer getting away. Because just like that murderer, they know that they too have come to believe in God. Here's the way that Paul said it. He said that unbelievers suppress the truth of God. Now I want you to listen to the claims of Christ for just a second, because they are awesome and they are powerful. Jesus Christ comes in John chapter 8. In fact, please turn with me to John 8 to see this again, because you'll see how much this relates to our "Thy word is truth" statement that Jesus says here about his Father. John chapter 8 and verse 40 through 47. He says in John chapter 8 verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Please don't miss that. "I told you the truth which I heard from God." We are all dependent upon someone to tell us the truth. Abraham did not do this. "You do the deeds of your father." And they said unto him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth, and I came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, his own initiative, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Here's what it all comes down. It comes down to one simple and basic truth that I would like for you to really grasp for this morning. I must believe in Jesus, or you must believe in Christ, simply for this one truth, because God raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3 and 4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Everything boils down to that one and very simple truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where, of course, I need to go. The resurrection chapter in the Bible. I want you to see how important this is, the resurrection in the preaching of Jesus. Verse 3, he says, "For I deliver to you that first of all which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." And then a very interesting phrase, "of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some have fallen asleep." What is that list there for? That list is there for a very significant reason. He's saying Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and after the resurrection he was first of all seen by Peter, because of the role that Peter would play. And then he was seen by the 12 after that. Count the 2 ears and 10 fingers. He was seen by the 12. And then after that, he was seen by 500 people at once. And that is a huge clue for us. Here's what the 500 people at once is all about. Most of them are alive. And if you care to know, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if you really want to know Jesus rose from the dead, then you go do the interviews. Go talk to the people who saw him and find out if it's true. Find out if the claims that we are making are true. See, let me illustrate it through the Holocaust to show you how much this makes sense. For about 40 years after World War II, hands down, everyone believed in the Holocaust. Did you notice that? Because all you had to do was go talk to a witness, talk to a Jewish person who still had the tattoo or the Star of David, and you couldn't deny such things as the Holocaust. But as the witnesses begin to die, what's beginning to rise? More and more people are saying the Holocaust never happened. Now let's go forward 2,000 years and look back at the year 1945 or 1946, and say, they tell us that 2,000 years ago there was a Holocaust. We look at the evidence, the history books say yes, some of them do, But there's this growing group of people who said it never happened. How do I know if the Holocaust actually happened or didn't? Well, one of the most important pieces of evidence is this. What did the eyewitnesses say about it? When someone said there was a Holocaust, was there a debate or was it an accepted truth? That first group of respondents play a huge part in the veracity or the truthfulness of something. That's why what Peter says and what all of the 12 say, that the apostles must become witnesses of the resurrection. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. We've got to see a couple of these. And then I'll tie it back in and finish my illustration. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it says this, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And if it didn't happen, you know what would have happened? "Excuse me, Peter, I don't think it happened." Does anybody stand up and say, "That's not the way it happened. I heard the other story"? The reason no one stands up and raises any kind of valid objection is because there weren't any. Let's continue. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 18, here's what Paul says. "In this place, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler mean to say or want to say?' And others said, 'Well, he seems to be proclaiming a strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus," and notice this, "and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to Mars Hill Areopagus, saying, 'May we know this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know these things.'" And it goes on to say that he talked and he saw, but I want to go to the very end, verses 32 through 34. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." See, people do mock the resurrection, but is it a valid mocking? Should I accept their testimony or should I accept the testimony of Peter? "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from them. However, some men joined to him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Now, I just want you to notice, what was the message of Paul? It was Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. It was Jesus and the resurrection, and those two things hinge everything that we believe. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then I might as well take this book here, this Bible, and throw it out the window. But if he was raised from the dead, then you know what I know about Christ? That what he said about Adam is true, that what he said about Eve is true, that what he said about marriage is true, that what he said about heaven is true, what he said about money is true, what he said about women is true, what he said about children is true. Because when God raised him, that was the stamp of approval that this man, this God-man, does not lie. Becomes the absolute validity to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go back and just talk for a minute or two, or just a little bit, about what Jesus is saying in John chapter 17. So please go there. Jesus speaks the truth and his message has been verified. And here's what we learn. The first thing that we learn in John chapter 17 and verse 17 is, number one, there is truth. I know that sounds so profound. There is truth. But there is truth. There are things that are absolutely true. There was a man who was teaching some students at a Christian camp, conducting meetings with them, and he talked to them about Jesus and the resurrection and a number of moral teachings. And he got all done and he asked them how they ought to go live, and a girl stood up and said, or raised her hand, excuse me, and said, "That's very nice, that's true for Jesus, but that's not true for me." And he realized everything he had said for the whole week was worthless if she didn't accept it as truth. And believe it or not, folks, statistics are high and low, but this man said that at least 82% of the youth today believe that truth is relative. That means 82% of all of those who hear the message could say, that was a wonderful sermon, preacher. And that's true for you. But it's not true for me. If it's true, it has to be true. And when Jesus says this in John 17:17, I want you to notice this. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The very first thing that I have to believe and understand is that there must be truth. There must be something that is objectively true, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead or whether I have never been born. Truth is still truth. What does that mean? I can have hope again. You see, when you come along and you cut out the foundation of truth from the hearts of a person and you no longer believe in truth, the only thing it can do is lead people into despair. No one said it better than Francis Schaeffer. He said that in Europe, about the 1890s, that's when they crossed the line and society no longer believed in absolute truth. And you can just see the suicide rates just leap. You can see all kinds of things go bad. He said that we crossed the line, he believed, in about 1935. Now, here's what he said. I'm going to read to you an extended quote from him because this is fascinating. He says, on every side you can feel the stranglehold of this new methodology or this new approach to truth and knowing. It is like suffocating in a particularly bad London fog. And just as the fog cannot be kept out of by doors and walls, so this new consensus comes in and around us until the room in which we live is no longer unpolluted. And yet we hardly realize what is happening. The tragedy of our situation today is that men and women are being fundamentally affected by this new way of looking at the truth. And yet they have never analyzed the drift which has taken place. Young people, he says, from Christian homes, are brought up in the old framework of truth. That's what we believe. And then they are subjected to the modern framework. In time, they become confused because they do not understand the alternatives in which they are being presented. Confusion becomes bewilderment. And before long, they are gone. And the shocking thing that he says in the next page that I won't read it, but he says, and it's not just students, it's Christians and pastors and evangelists and many of us who have been infected by this idea that truth is relative or that truth is not absolute. First thing that I learned from the text, very obviously, is that there is truth. The second thing that I learned from the text is simply this. Truth comes from God, not from your experience. Not from your reason, not from your logic, not from any other thing that you could know, not from your observations. Truth must come from God. And if I am to know truth, then He must tell me and tell you what truth is. Go with me to Psalm chapter 19 for just a second. You know this psalm very well. You're familiar with it. God has spoken in general revelation, and God has spoken in special revelation. The first half of the psalm is about the general revelation. These are the things that people could know. And then the second half are the things that God has said. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So if you can see the sun and the heavens, you can know that there is a God and that He is glorious. Every day, or day unto day, utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of it. Here's the way I liken this. The sun comes up in the morning and shouts to the day, God made me, and He is glorious. The sun comes up the next day and shouts to the world, God made me, and He is glorious. That's what it's saying there. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set as a tabernacle. He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its risings are from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end thereof, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And all of that says that there is a God, but none of it has told me what to do. Okay, there's a God, and He's powerful, and He's glorious, and He must be wonderful. So what do I do? the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's not until you get to the revelation of God, the specific words of Scripture, that I learn what I must do as a result of what I have observed from heaven. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. I go from salvation to wisdom. Isn't that awesome? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Salvation to wisdom to joy. And you could go on and read through all of the rest of them. I won't do that for you this morning. But simply it tells me this. God has revealed Himself in nature, but that is not enough. And so what I need to know is that revelation, truth, comes from God. Point number three. If it is true that there is truth, and it is true that truth comes from God, then point number three is this. God communicates with us. And I want you to go back to John 17 to see that. Sanctify them by thy truth, your word. The Scriptures is what it's going to be. Your word is truth. Now what this is telling me is that this transcendent and holy God who is awesome and glorious has sent a message for you. You aren't doing what I didn't read it in Acts 17, but here's what Paul says about them. He says, you people are groping, you're seeking for God and you're groping for Him if you could find Him, even though He's not very far from every one of us, is the way he puts it. And where He is close to us is because He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. If that is true, that God is transcendent and yet He speaks to us, how does He speak to us? Well, it's through Jesus. It is through Christ. God, who in former days and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, in the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Bottom line, it is through Christ that He speaks and that we know Him. That takes me to my very last one. If it is true that there is truth and that truth comes from God and that God communicates with us and wants us to know the truth, what am I to learn? I am to learn, verse 17, that truth changes us. It doesn't leave us where we are. It doesn't leave us in our own state. Truth is the thing that changes us and makes us different. Truth is the thing which makes us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 2 Peter for just a second. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, here's what Peter says. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. To those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there's a pretty strong demonstration of His deity, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Where does grace come from? Where does peace come from? How are they multiplied in your life? Is it through warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus? Is it singing nice songs about Him that repeat themselves 52 times? The 7-11, you know, 7 words 11 times. Is that how I'm changed in the image of Christ? It is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. It's through content. In other words, what we're seeing today happen even in Christianity, Christianity is being developed as a relational Christianity. Every bit of music that seems like it's written and every sermon that is written is all about loving Jesus. You can love Jesus until the cows come home, but if you don't know truth, you won't be changed. And that's what he's saying here. Sanctify them. Notice he doesn't say, sanctify them by your love. He doesn't say sanctify them through the warm, fuzzy feelings that they get from knowing you. Sanctify them through your truth. And so for the first time in my life, hopefully, and maybe the first time in yours, you are grateful. I become grateful that God has spoken. I want to talk about this just for a second, and then I'm even going to close my scriptures, and we'll finish with this morning. We live in a culture that very much says you can't really know what is truth. And there was a man who wanted to demonstrate to some kids that you can know what is truth, and that if they would be honest, that they were more, they did recognize right and wrong. And so he took a jar of marbles. It would have been great to have them. I don't have them here this morning. He set them on the table and he said, I want to tell you folks There's a certain number of marbles in this jar, and to the one who gets the closest to the number, I'm going to give $10 and the jar. And so the college kids, you know, they're all guessing, you know, 250, 146, and whatever. And then he tells them, okay, there's 188 marbles in the jar, but because there's no truth, I'm going to give it to this person over here. And immediately they all raise their hand and say, that's not fair. There's 188 marbles in that jar, and it goes to so-and-so. And he looks at them and he says, I thought you didn't believe in truth. And they say, well, you know, that's pretty obvious that that's how many there are. And so he passes out to the same group of kids Starburst candies. And each one gets, you know, banana and grape, and I don't even know what flavors they are too. And he says, okay, now we're going to decide which flavor of Starburst is the best kind of flavor. And the same kids raise their hand and say, you can't tell me which is the best kind because everyone has their own opinion. And so he held up the jar of marbles. He says, you want to tell me that you do believe in truth here and that you don't believe in truth here. He says, now compare the two. It is true that there's really no way to tell you what is the best kind of Starburst. That is opinion. But not everything in life is opinion. There are some things that are true. And here's the thing that is true. If Jesus Christ raised from the dead, we have truth. It's not an opinion. I wonder, either he did or he didn't. And I would just simply ask you this. Did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? If he did, then we have truth. Because God, who spoke in a lot of different ways in the times past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made the heir of all things. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. We affirm with all of our hearts that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And therefore we know that he tells no lies. He makes no mistakes. He has no errors. He doesn't get lost when he drives. He doesn't think he's going west when he's going east, because he has perfect knowledge of everything. And so because of that, we believe with absolute assurance that thy word is truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think clearly about the difference between starbursts and marbles. That there are things that have opinion, and there are other things which are true whether we're alive or whether we had never been born. Help us, Lord, to reaffirm for ourselves and for our children and for our culture around us that even though we are becoming a postmodern world where no one believes in the truth, that there is purpose, there is joy, there is wonder in the truth of God. I thank you for these things. Bless us this morning as we close this time. We ask it in our dear Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.